Well, over the past 2 years now, on Sunday mornings, we've looked at Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and now, more recently, his epistle to the Philippians. And certainly, we've seen that one theme that flows richly through both of those epistles is the theme that, as Christians, our home is not here on this earth, but our home is in heaven. It's the wonderful theme that we have a promised inheritance as with all the saints. In fact, if you'd like to, you can follow with me, first of all in Colossians, and then in Philippians. And I just want to trace this theme with you real quickly this morning before we look at our main text. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes that when he prays giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Earlier in Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 5, he wrote, "We give thanks to God because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." The gospel is a gospel of certain hope. The gospel is a gospel of certain inheritance. And so Paul calls us, as believers, to live with an eternal perspective, an eternal focus. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." And as believers, those words resonate in our hearts. We're to be seeking the things of the Lord. We're to be concerned with the things that concern Him. Our will is to be founded on what He wills, and our energies are to be focused on His purposes and on His glory. We understand that Christ is all, that Christ is preeminent, and we long to be with Him in glory. And certainly, also then, Paul's epistle to the Philippians carries along that same theme. In Philippians 1, verse 21, we read Paul's great statement, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And you remember, he goes on in that passage then to express the fact that he's somewhat torn. On the one hand, he understands he still has fruitful labor to do in God's service here on earth, so he desires to be faithful to that and to continue in service to the Lord. But on the other hand, he's in prison as he writes this, and it could be that he will be executed. And if the Lord wills that, then that would be fine with Paul, because he says to depart and to be with Christ is very much better. And really, in many ways, that statement sets the paradigm that he calls us to as he continues through the rest of Philippians. We're to live as those who realize our commonwealth is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, and so our focus should be certainly on things of eternity. Yet while we're on this earth, we are to be good stewards of what God's given us, good stewards of what He's called us to do, good stewards of the ministry that He's given to us. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians, "Live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ." We're to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Also, we are, chapter 2, verse 12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You remember, he's speaking there about our sanctification, our progressive sanctification. We're to work that out with fear and trembling. For he says, it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are too, chapter 3, verse 12 of Philippians, to press on so that you may lay hold of that for which also you are laid hold of for Christ Jesus. He's talking there about pressing on in your growth in Christ's likeness, being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. All the while, though, realizing full well, chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, verse 21, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That's a, in many ways, a high-level summary of the Christian life. By God's grace, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. We live on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our commonwealth is in heaven. And we live this life on earth with a biblical perspective. And that perspective is that God has purposed not only to save us from His wrath, but to one day perfectly and completely to conform us to the image of His Son. And so we have great joy as believers, even here in this world, but we hold lightly to the things of this world and focus on eternal things. Well, in keeping with that theme that we've been seeing in Colossians and Philippians, and certainly thinking about our brother in Christ, Karen Brown, going to be with the Lord this past week, and also thinking of other loved ones in Christ who have gone on to be with the Lord, this morning I want to take a look at a passage that I think will be an encouragement to us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, starting in verse 16, down through chapter 5, verse 8. Let me read that to you. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. I'm kind of jumping right into the middle of a passage here, but after I read this, I'll come back and give you the context more closely. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen, which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. In the context here, Paul has been talking about his ministry of the new covenant. Look at verse 6, wonderful verse. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of the darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's writing about the fact that he has that knowledge, that glorious message, to bring to the world of unbelievers. And he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to discuss how that apostolic ministry to which God has called him requires him to pour out his life for the gospel. And he refers there to, in verses 8 and 9, to the afflictions and to the persecution and to the day-to-day physical stress that all that puts on his mortal body. You read through this passage and you understand that Paul is very aware of, on one hand, the eternality and the omnipotence of God, and on the other hand, he's also very aware of the temporal and frail nature of man's own earthly life. But he knows something else. Verse 14 says this: knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That, God's promise of the resurrection of believers and eternal life in His presence, that fills his heart with a certain hope that makes all the difference in the way that he thinks about this earthly life. And this passage, properly understood, should do that for us as well. So I want to just walk through this passage this morning with you. We just want to hear from God's Word and allow it to again give us a biblical perspective on this life here and the certain hope that we have for eternity. So I want us to look at six encouraging truths that we find in this passage so that we'll be encouraged in our Christian walk, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. First, in verse 16, Paul writes about the Christian's paradox. He describes a paradox that should encourage you even as you are in the midst of trials and difficulties in this world. Look again at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Notice first, Paul talks about our outer man that is decaying. He's talking about our mortal frame, our earthly mortal bodies that are undergoing decay and moving towards the grave. The verb there is in the present tense, is decaying, and that makes it clear that this is a steady and irreversible process. And Paul, of all men, was probably especially able to see this ongoing downward spiral of his own physical body because of the extreme severity of his own sufferings as an apostle. He was worn out in the cause of Christ, and his body bore the scars of beatings and whippings and imprisonments. So there's the outer man. Our physical body, including over time our mental and rational abilities, and that outer man that is outwardly visible and manifest to our fellow men, it's in an ongoing process of decay, Scripture says. But here is where we see the Christian's paradox. Paul adds this: yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is that which is hidden to the eyes of the man of this world. It's the spiritual aspect of man. It's the heart. It's the soul that lives forever. And Scripture tells us that salvation, the inner man is reborn, newly created. It becomes the new man to which Colossians 3:10 refers. And as important as our outer man, our physical body, may seem to us, it's that inner man that's far more important. And that, our inner man, Scripture says, is being renewed. This is referring then to that ongoing, continual process of progressive sanctification. The Christian has been transformed. He has new life, and he has put on the new self. But that's not instant spiritual maturity. The new man is complete at regeneration, but he's like a baby that has all the characteristics of a human at birth, but needs to grow to maturity. So also, in the same way, the believer is complete in the inner man, but can mature. Colossians 3:9-10, you remember this passage, says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Listen, as a Christian, your ultimate concern is not your earthly body. Your concern is your inner man. And Paul is reminding us here something that should encourage your soul. God, in His grace, is renewing your inner man day by day. And He's growing you in the truth of the Lord and conforming you to the image of Christ. And that is the Christian paradox. Day by day, the outer man progressively decays. But there's something much more important that you should be focused on. Something much more important going on as a Christian. The inner man is constantly being renewed by sanctifying grace. So for the Christian, the outward is the paradox of the inward. And sadly, this is not the case for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the outward decay, the decay of the outer man is experienced and real, but his heart remains dark. And so he knows no inner renewal. And the decay of the outward man in the godless is really just a melancholy spectacle, because it's foreboding of something far worse, the continued barren rottenness of the inner man. But the outer man decay for the Christian, though, it's overwhelmed ultimately by something much more significant for eternity: the renewal of his inner man by the grace of God. And because of that Christian paradox, the Christian is not to lose heart, but is actually to be encouraged, even as he sees his outer man decaying. Because the Christian experiences a day-by-day renewal in the inner man that's far more important. Now, there's a second encouraging reality that Paul speaks of in this passage. There's the Christian paradox there in verse 16, and in verse 17, the Christian's contrast. Verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That Greek word translated momentary there refers to something that lasts only briefly, something of a brief duration. The word translated light, it refers to something that's easy to bear, or something that's light in weight. Of course, that word affliction is from a Greek word that speaks of pressures or afflictions or tribulations or things that distress us. And you need to see what Paul's doing here. He's setting up a series of extreme contrast. Look at the text in verse 17. He contrasts the things present with the things to come. He contrasts the momentary with the eternal. He's contrasting the light with the weighty. And he's contrasting the affliction with the glory. And Paul, of all Christians, understood affliction. His were constant and his were intense. So in one sense, he's certainly not making light of the trials and difficulties we walk through in this life. He's not at all suggesting that at the time those trials necessarily seem brief or easy to bear. But he is saying, in a relative sense, in a comparative sense, they are minor and insignificant. They are momentary and light when compared to something else. Our worldly afflictions are momentary and light when compared to the Christian's eternal weight of glory. That little phrase, eternal weight of glory, that's a way to just generally describe all the rich blessings and rewards associated with eternal life in the presence of God. It's the eternal weight of glory that we get a glimpse of in Revelation 21, where John gives us a glimpse into heaven. He says there it's an eternal weight of glory in heaven, where he describes in his vision 12 gates that are 12 pearls, and the city is pure gold, where the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Where there's a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's an eternal weight of glory where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or any crying or pain. It's an eternal weight of glory in heaven where there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. It's a weight of glory far beyond anything we can fully comprehend. It's a great Christian contrast. And Paul says that eternal weight of glory is so infinite, and so off the charts that when you compare and contrast that eternal glory to our current afflictions, however protracted they may be, we have to understand that relatively speaking, those afflictions are light and momentary. And this isn't just Paul's opinion. It's not just Paul's philosophy of trials. This is God's word, God's truth. And in fact, Paul says that the eternal weight of glory that believers will experience is in reality even, look at the end of verse 17, beyond all comparison. The Greek word there means literally beyond measure. And for emphasis, Paul wrote that Greek word twice. It's a double expression just for special emphasis. He's saying, look, I'm comparing all our present afflictions to our eternal glory. But in reality, there's no comparison. Our eternal weight of glory is so far beyond anything that we can imagine that we can't even compare the two. It's beyond measure. And notice something else. The little word for at the beginning of verse 17. Paul is linking our momentary light afflictions back to the truth that our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. We experience that ourselves. We know about this. It's often our afflictions that God uses to build our inner man. It's often those afflictions that drive us to humble, prayerful dependence on God. So suffering and affliction energizes our spiritual growth in our inner man. And as we depend on God all the more in those times, we learn to rejoice in Him and to give Him all the glory. And so Paul says that in verse 17. Even now, those afflictions are producing for us, present tense, those afflictions are continuously, present tense, growing us and producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So even through his current hardships, his current tears, Paul remained encouraged in his Christian walk and in his Christian ministry because he understood the Christian paradox and the Christian contrast. And there's a third thing, the Christian's concentration. Look at verse 18 now. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, we look not. He used a very important Greek verb selection there. The more common Greek word for to look is or to see is a very common Greek word. It's blepo. And it's often used in the more generic sense of simply seeing something. But here, Paul used a word that's much less frequently used. It's the Greek verb skopeo. And that word is always used to describe a serious focus. It has the idea of to fix your eyes upon something or to concentrate your attention on something. So Paul uses that word, for example, we used it earlier in Philippians 3, verse 17. We saw this a few weeks ago when he said, brethren, join in following my example and observe, there's the word, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, carefully concentrate your attention on them because I want you to follow them and follow me and follow Christ. And so here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, Paul is saying that one of the ways we don't lose heart, one of the ways we stay encouraged in our Christian walk, even in the midst of difficulties, is we carefully concentrate our attention not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. And that Christian focus that Christian concentration is not automatic. It's not the default setting for us. We have to exert effort to do it, to concentrate on the right things. The Christian's concentration, it's not to be on the temporal, the things that will not last, that are destined to perish one day. In other words, you're not to be allured by the things of this temporal world. Paul certainly was not focused on the things of this world. He became a Christian when he was right in the middle of a full course of a brilliant career. He gave all that up. All that he once counted as gain, he says in Philippians 3, all that he now counts as loss for the sake of Christ. But in this context, here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul seems to have something even more specific in mind. In this context, where Paul's been talking about his own afflictions in verses 8 and 9, where he talks about the decaying outer man and where he speaks of momentary light afflictions, in this context, when he comes to verse 18 and he says, we concentrate not at the things which are seen, not on the temporal, his primary point is this. We're not to be focusing our attention on, and we're not to be concentrating on our outer man that's decaying, nor on our afflictions. He's not saying that we're not to take care of ourselves, and he's not saying that we aren't to be concerned about our bodies, but he is saying that the outer man and the afflictions we endure must not be our focus. Instead, we're to be focused on the inner man who is being renewed day by day. We're to be focused on things that are the eternal weight of glory. We're to be concentrating on the things above. We're to give our unswerving loyalty to Christ. Our highest goal is to be a better follower of Jesus Christ. Our focus, our concentration is not to be on the outer man that is decaying. It's to be on the inner man. And because our inner man is being renewed day by day, that should be an encouragement for us, even in the midst of suffering and affliction. And so here's Paul, working hard, traveling all over the place, sometimes going without food, without sleep, getting whipped, getting beat up, thrown in prison. No doubt he was an old man before his time, and he looked at his outer man and he saw it was fading fast. But he says, no way am I going to lose heart in my Christian walk, even in the deepest of trials, because I understand some things. First, I understand the Christian paradox. My outer man looks rough, but my inner man is being renewed. I'm being conformed to Christ. Second, I understand the Christian contrast. All of this momentary and light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be my reward. Third, and in view of those first two things, I know that I'm to focus on eternal things, including my inner man. And I'm not to focus on my temporal outer man. Now, you can see that's the flow of Paul's thought here, and he confirms that with what he says in the next verse. Because in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul gives an additional reason why Christians are not to focus on their temporal, earthly bodies. Look at that verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Because we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see this? Paul's talking here about the glorified, incorruptible body that the Christian will receive in heaven. He's giving us a fourth encouraging reality for our Christian walk, the Christian's glorified body. In heaven, we'll one day receive glorified, incorruptible bodies. Paul uses the word tent here in verse 1 to refer to our earthly bodies. When you picture a tent, you picture something that's not a permanent, eternal home. So tent is a word picture for the human body, which is just a temporary home for the eternal souls of those whose real home is in heaven. And so this opening phrase, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that opening phrase of verse 1 refers metaphorically to death. If the earthly tent, which is our body, is torn down, in other words, if our decaying bodies give out and we die before the Lord returns, then that's okay because we're promised something better. Verse 1 again, here's what we're promised. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He changes his word picture there from a tent to a building. The tent is temporary. The building, though, is a way of describing the resurrected, glorified body that's fixed, secure, and permanent. And Paul says, this is a house not made with hands. That little phrase, not made with hands, is an interesting phrase. It's used also in Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9:11 says this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Hebrews 9:11 helps us to understand how Paul is using that phrase, not made with hands, here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Not made with hands refers to not of this creation. It refers to something that's heavenly and spiritual rather than something that's earthly and physical. He doesn't go into great detail here about the resurrected, glorified bodies that will one day receive in heaven. He doesn't have to here because he's already given the Corinthians that detail earlier. They knew what he was referring to because he's coming back to something he had already taught the Corinthians in his earlier letter to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me just read some of what he wrote there. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. In other words, Paul there in 1 Corinthians has already made it clear to the Corinthians that the physical body is perishable, sinful, and weak. But in contrast, the building from God, the house not made with hands, the Christian's resurrected, glorified body, it will be imperishable, free of sin, and strong. Paul also explained there in 1 Corinthians 15 that believers will have one day a body, glorified bodies like that of Christ. I just tell you all that just to make it clear. The point is this, the Corinthian church, reading 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, would have known what Paul was talking about. And they understood verses 2 and 3, for indeed in this house, our current tent, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Verse 4, in this tent we groan, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. He's just reminding them that one day, as Christians, we'll receive a perfect, strong, free of disease, imperishable, sin-free body in heaven. And we will have that body for eternity. We will have that redeemed body to go along with our redeemed soul. Philip Hughes, who wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, put it like this. He said, quote, Despite afflictions, perplexities, and catastrophes, the Christian's gaze is concentrated on the glory within and beyond. His treasure is not on earth, but in heaven, and there accordingly his heart is also. He knows himself to be united in destiny with his risen and glorified Savior, the supreme sufferer, now everlastingly exalted above all principalities and powers. He rejoices in the certainty that the day is coming when, seeing his Redeemer face to face, he will be like him, transfigured into the image of his glory, and will know even as he is known. Persuaded that nothing whatsoever, not even death, can separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he presses on toward the heavenly goal, gladly enduring the present tribulations in the assurance that they are in contrast to the prize, are temporary, fleeting, transient, whereas the things not seen are the eternal weight of glory. End quote. Well, let me wrap this up. We've seen four encouraging realities for our Christian walk in the midst of trials and suffering: the Christian paradox, the Christian contrast, the Christian's concentration, the Christian's future resurrected glorified body. Here's the fifth one: the Christian's certainty. Look at verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage. What's he saying? He's saying, this doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He's saying, this was prepared by God in eternity past, and it will come to fruition according to his plan and his will and his purpose. This phrase, for this very purpose, emphatically states that believers will obtain their glorified bodies in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan from all eternity. We love the familiar words of Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these who he justified, he also glorified. God's ultimate purpose in salvation is not justification, but glorification. When believers are finally and completely glorified or conformed to the image of his Son, and being transformed into Christ's image includes receiving a glorified body like his. That is a certainty. This is his purpose. And verse 5 says, he's given us the Spirit as a pledge. That word pledge there, it means a guarantee. It's a down payment. Some have used the illustration of earnest money that we put down on a hat when we're making an offer on a home. That's the idea here. But the indwelling Holy Spirit is a reminder to us of God's pledge to us to do this. God Almighty, he who never changes, he who works all things after the counsel of his will, he who is faithful and true, he has assured us. And so we as believers have absolute certainty in this. Here's the sixth thing, the sixth encouragement in this passage: the Christian's eternity with the Lord. See that in verses 6 to 8. On the basis of the truths of verses 1 to 5 are always to be of good courage. We can and should face death with absolute confidence. But Paul says the reality of life in this world for believers, however, is that while we are at home in this body, in this tent, in other words, in our mortal body, we're absent from the Lord. And we understand what Paul means here. He's not questioning the fact that in this life, Christ is already very really present with believers. But we understand that yet there's a sense in which we're separated from God, and we long for that separation to end. So we're absent from the Lord in that sense. And so verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And verse 8, so we are of good courage, but even so, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Our brief, temporary time on this earth is something we experience only as an alien. We are citizens of heaven, and heaven is our true and permanent home. And there we will be with the Lord for all eternity. That is the eternal weight of glory, where John again says in Revelation, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. So we have this certain assurance that as believers we will be with the Lord for eternity. Now, something else I want you to consider. We know from all of Paul's epistles that he never courted death with a spirit of rashness. The wonder and sacredness of this, his earthly life with which he was entrusted, never faded from Paul. It was a source of joy to him, and he clearly saw himself as a runner with an earthly course to finish, not to abandon. And he understood that he was a steward with a ministry to accomplish. And that was his outlook. And we see that aptly summed up with his words to Philippi, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what a life example to follow, right? And I can't help to think, but if our brother Karen, or if some other deceased loved one in Christ, if they could speak truth into our lives as believers, would they not point to a passage like 2 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 5, verse 8? And they would they not say to us, live life for eternity. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. Would they not say to us, live with courageous certainty that you will be with the Lord for eternity? You will be perfect and without sin, and you will have a glorified, incorruptible body. But for the now, while the Lord keeps you here, fight the good fight of faith. Persevere. Grow in Christ's likeness now. Be joyful that your inner man is being renewed day by day. And be a good steward of all that He has graciously called you to do. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for this passage that reminds us of the biblical perspective on this earthly life and the certain life that we have in eternity, the eternal life that we have with You in bodies that are free of sin and that are immortal and free of decay. Will be where our spirits will be made perfect, as Hebrews 12 says. Father, we thank You for that, and we thank You for this passage, and we thank You for the encouragement of it. In Christ's name, amen.